So today we are studying the Council of Trent. The tone that we will have during the study will be slightly different than some of the studies that we have had in the past. We spoke very positively about Nicaea and Constantinople and many of these other, and Chalcedon, many of these other great councils that met in the past and are what we describe to be foundations of Christianity, that if you don't have right what they studied and what they claim to be true within these councils, you don't have Christianity. If you don't have the deity of Christ, if you don't have the deity of the Holy Spirit, if you don't understand and have the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus Christ, it's another gospel. It's another religion. It's no longer Christianity. Well, as we study this one, it's going to be the opposite of that. Much of what we will see come out of the Council of Trent is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is contrary to what Paul wrote in much of Galatians and in much of the book of Romans. And it is very much an anti-council to the truth, but even still it is one of history that we need to study, and it's one that helps us to understand where Roman Catholicism is at this time, because the Council of Trent was kind of the beginning of the what we would say the modern Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps there were some changes up into Vatican II. We'll discuss those later. There seem to be some changes with these last few popes. I would look at the one we have now and even John Paul, who both seem to be very contrary to what is spoken here in Trent, not so quick to be anathematizing other people. But the Council of Trent was formed, and I would argue it was formed a bit too late and on purpose. The popes had purposely not formed a council up until this point. Not quite, I'm overspeaking there. The popes had purposely not formed a council earlier, and then they were not able to form the council that they wanted up until the time of Trent. And even in Trent, it took a while for them to accomplish that which they desired to accomplish. Protestants had been pushing for another ecumenical council, a council that would come forward and would meet to discuss these doctrinal ideas, the doctrinal ideas that were discussed in the Council of Trent. But the Council of Trent comes after the separation of Protestants and Roman Catholics. And so it's at that time the Pope can then give a rubber stamp to that which he desired to have prior to that. Here's a quote from Justin Holcomb. He says, "The reformers of the Roman Catholic Church in the middle of the 16th century were much more than anti-Protestant polemics. They were a genuine attempt to achieve doctrinal and institutional clarity." And so that is the desire, is to deal with some of these problems that they have within the church. And now when I say reformers there, I just realize that that's confusing to you. I'm not talking about the Protestant reformers. There are people that had been desiring to reform the Roman Catholic Church for a very long time, many centuries, through these what are called the Lateran Councils. They had been seeking to reform the church, but the problem is the people that needed reforming were the people that were sitting on that council. And whenever you have a committee trying to work through things like this and you have people with vested interest, what happens is that you end up having compromise after compromise, or, well, I can't do this because it's going to upset this guy that has this power over here and I can't get this done, or I'm going to upset this guy. And then you begin to bring into it the various kings and rulers that ruled over the land, and it becomes a very complicated, difficult process, which is why there was no reform up until this point. Problems that they had within the Roman Catholic Church. Warmongering popes. Julius the Warmonger, just one example. There's others that we could go through, and we cover this within church history. And he was leading his own personal armies in battle. This is supposed to be the so-called leader of the church who is creating and sending out his own personal armies. It wasn't no longer the Pope just had to wait for others to send their forces, or he had to go and make alliances to get someone else to do his bidding. Now he was raising up and sending out his own armies. Immoral popes. We talked about Alexander VI. He was a man that was very immoral, especially sexually. He fathered many children with his mistresses, was supporting these children from funds of the church, and something that just continued to happen. He wasn't the only pope that had these problems. He was about the worst. Corruption in the church, he had simony and pluralism. Remember, simony goes back to Simon the sorcerer, him desiring to pay to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you would have people that would pay to obtain leadership positions within the church. Pluralism, they would sit in more than one position within the church. You had illiteracy among the priests. You had the indulgences. There was a great need for this money because the Pope had wars that he needed to fight. He had debts that he needed to pay. He had, and I say he has, and there's many different popes throughout this time, but the various popes had architectural goals that they wanted to accomplish. And all of these, you know, they needed money. And one of the ways that they would gain money was through the sale of indulgences. There had been people who tried to deal with some of these problems previously to this, and one of them, of course, is going to be the teaching that is contrary to the gospel. As we have said many times, there are but two religions in the world. There is the religion of man, and there is the religion of God. And the religion of man tells man that he can justify himself through good works. He can make himself right with God through doing his own efforts and through his own through his own works. And then there's the religion of God, which is salvation by grace through faith, which is the only means whereby anyone can be saved. And within the Roman Catholic Church, you kind of had different streams flowing during different times. And you have people like John Huss, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, people that are pushing for going to the Word of God, studying the Word of God, finding truth within the Word of God. Some of them even translating the Word of God into a language that people can read, translating the Word of God into a language that the priest that is presiding over the masses can read. These are men that were struck down for their desire for this. It was, as I said, the Lateran councils did not lead to change because you had people sitting on the council that had a vested interest in things staying the way they were. Those that came prior to this, the great reformers of the past, like just one that I mentioned was John Huss. It's easy to take these guys out because communication didn't disseminate at the rapid speed that it did after the invention of the printing press. And once you had the printing press, this information just went out very, very quickly, and it just didn't do you any good to go and to snuff out the person that had initiated the information. First off, it was hard to find them. Second off, you just ended up bringing more people to desire to find and to read their information, because some of the stuff that was being printed had some real rhetorical weight to it. It had some real theological strength to it. And so the efforts of the Roman Catholic Church that they had used, the means that they had used previously, just weren't working at this time period in the same way. And one of the reasons is because of the printing press and its great ability to disseminate information very quickly. Holcomb says this. He says, in 1517, the efforts at reform finally yield fruit. A theology professor named Martin Luther nails the list of demands for reform, known as the 95 Theses, to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, thus setting off the movement that endures. And if you remember, as we studied through the life of Martin Luther, and, well, we didn't study through his life, but in church history, we spent two Sunday school lessons talking about Martin Luther, and we went through many of the 95 Theses, and many of them were dealing with the idea of indulgences. Indulgences was something that was very heavy on the heart of Luther. He really despised the way that they were being abused. It's funny when you read the 95 Theses because they don't, he doesn't say he wants to do away with them, but rather he just wants them to be used in a more proper way. He doesn't like that people are buying an indulgence, thinking that it's going to justify their continuation in sin, and he makes the point that there needs to be a contrite heart during this time period. Another quote from Holcomb is, he says, He feels that with its claims to hold divine authority, the Catholic Church is holding Christ hostage. They can never be quite perfect enough, quite forgiven enough, so they are always left hoping that the Church will be merciful to them and spare them from hellfire. And we're kind of getting ahead a little bit there, because that's not quite where Martin Luther was at the 95 Theses. But as he progressed in his theology, as he continued to study the Word of God, he began to realize that there was no hope in the Roman Catholic system of salvation. It was basically like a treadmill. It was never ending. You always needed something else. You never had any sureness of your own salvation. And it's something that drove Martin Luther absolutely crazy in trying to save himself through that particular system. And so through these various means that had happened up until this point, it forced the Roman Catholic Church to recognize that there were serious problems that were ingrained within the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was at this time that they decided that they needed to deal with some of this. The location of the council is something that there was kind of this battle. As you remember, there is the emperor, who was Charles V, and what he desired to have the council in kind of a middle ground area. He had a desire to reunite the church, to reunite Protestant and Roman Catholics together. So when the Pope had desired just to do the Council of Trent in one of the papal states, he desired not that, but instead he wanted to do it in some Spanish-controlled areas. And you had this battle that was going on between Charles V and, I think it's Pope Leo at this time. And then France didn't want to meet on any, wouldn't agree to it if they were going to meet anywhere in Spain. And so they ended up meeting in this small town, small state in the northern part of Italy, which is near the border of Germany, which what Charles V hoped was that was going to entice Protestants to participate in the Council of Trent. There was a little bit of participation, but it didn't continue. It didn't stay. And Charles V never got what he desired. He never got a united empire. He was never able to bring reconciliation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers. Surprisingly, this is a council that spans from its beginning to its end from 1545 to 1563. It's very late in coming into the process. The Augsburg Confession was written in 1530, so it's starting 15 years after the Augsburg Confession. But that said, this is the time when the Pope was able to accomplish what he wanted. And as you can see, this is a very long period of time, and it's because there's starts and stops during this. There's three different sessions that occur in the Council of Trent. You've got session one, which is going to be from 1545 to 1547. Session two is going to be 1551 to 1552, and then session three is going to be 1562 to 1563. I could go into the details of each of these and what they did in each one, but what I really want you to understand is that the Pope had certain goals that he was trying to accomplish, and the way things were working out for him politically, either where they would meet or who would be a part of the council, or even the direction the council was going at times, led him to call councils and cancel them and call councils and cancel them because they had certain goals that they were trying to accomplish, and they wanted, in my opinion, they wanted basically a rubber stamp on what they were doing. Let's walk through some of the things that were accomplished through the Council of Trent for the Roman Catholic Church. The first thing was institutional and clergy reform. Two areas that were desired to be dealt with by the Roman Catholic Church were pluralism and simony. And these were areas that helped the Pope at times to hold power in certain areas. They also helped up-and-coming political people to hold multiple positions. So pluralism is the idea that a bishop can sit in multiple positions. You could be an archbishop and a bishop, and you could hold these different positions, and you would hold political sway and political power, and that might seem, well, why would someone want to do that? Well, this is financially advantageous. I mean, as you remember, one of the things that was fueling the indulgences was the desire of the Pope to gain money to either fight wars or to, support his building program. Or on the other hand, it was also supporting these people who practiced simony, these people who had purchased the church positions that they sat in. So that was another way the Pope would make money. Is you wanted to be an archbishop, you would pay a certain amount of money. Sometimes you'd have to go into debt to go in to pay that. And then after doing that, well, you've got to make your money back somehow. Well, you can sell indulgences. And so some of these bishops and archbishops, what they would do is they would split it with the Pope. So they would get some, and the Pope would get the rest, and everyone was happy. And there was this great need for the sale of indulgences. The Council of Trent speaks against both of these. It speaks against simony, and it speaks against pluralism. And it says that someone can only hold one position in the church. I guess you could put this in the positive category. So this is I don't agree with the governing structure of the Roman Catholic Church. But that said, the practice of simony and pluralism makes the whole system even worse than it already is. Next, they dealt with moral laxity within the clergy. As I mentioned earlier, Alexander the Sixth was a sitting pope who fathered several children with mistresses, supported them out of the treasury of the church. This was no small thing, and he continued to sit as pope. So the Council of Trent speaks against the moral laxity that exists within the clergy. Think about it. If that's happening at the top position in the Roman Catholic Church, what's going on in the lower positions? I don't think it's too much of a leap to think that you're having the same problems going on there as well. Trent also brings up that there needs to be seminary training. So they're trying to answer some of these problems that are being brought up. They're saying, look, you have priests that have no idea what they're saying in the Mass. You have priests that don't even really know Latin, that don't know how to read the Bible. They don't have a copy of the Bible in their own language. They're just doing this Mass and going through this ceremony. And it's like, who even knows whether the priest is even saying these words right as he walks through this system of the Mass? And so there's this argument that there needs to be seminary training. Some of this might have also come from these arguments that came forward from the Protestants. They see these people come forward. It's like, well, we need to train priests so we don't get any more people like Luther. They mention indulgences in the Council of Trent, but there's no declaration that is made. And I would suspect that it's just such a cash cow. There's so much money being brought in through these indulgences. And, I mean, you think about it, even from someone that would buy one, I mean, it's such a great deal. I mean, I can buy this indulgence, or I can climb these stairs on my knees, or go visit this relic. I can do these various things. It raises money for the church, and then I get my parents out of purgatory. I mean, if that was true, who would not do that for one of their loved ones? Likewise, to cover the sins of yourself. It seems like a good deal for people. I showed you a clip of a James R. White when we were walking through Roman Catholicism in Sunday school. And we had that, I don't remember his name at this time, but he was in a debate with James R. White, and it was during a question-answer time, and they asked him about a text that's in the Apocrypha where someone gave alms for the purpose of forgiving their sins. And he says, well, looking at this text, since you hold this to be Scripture, shouldn't this be something that people are interested in? They can forgive their sins by paying alms. And he said, absolutely. And the man's exact words, this is a man who holds two doctoral degrees. He says, yeah, it's pay me now or pay me later. That's his exact quote. And to James R. White's surprise, he's like, really, if you could have done something to forgive your own sins, why did Jesus even need to come down and die on the cross? I believe that's supported here within indulgences. Indulgences are something that are still sold. You can still buy them from the Roman Catholic Church. Even more recently, Pope Francis had declared that Instead of just going and visiting certain relics, if you had just walked through the doors of any of the major cathedrals, it was going to act as an indulgence for you. It was some kind of a special indulgence that he declared. And next, going on to the area of scripture, tradition, and religion, they declared that the Vulgate was the only authoritative text they could use on matters of dogma. Now remember, it's the Latin Vulgate, and that was translated out of the Greek and the Hebrew by, I'm thinking it was probably Jerome, but I'm a little foggy at this point. But the irony is here is that they're not even, the Reformers are going back to the Greek and the Hebrew text in their study, especially the Greek. Maybe there weren't an incredible amount of Hebrew scholars at this time, but they were going back to the source text that they had, and the Roman Catholic Church is saying, no, you've got to use the Latin Vulgate for this purpose. And it's funny, the arguments that they use are very similar to the same arguments that you will hear someone giving that holds to King James onlyism. They also forbid editions of the Bible that they do not authorize. So they don't say you can't translate, but what they do say is the Roman Catholic Church doesn't authorize that particular edition of a translation of the Bible, then you're not allowed to use it and you're not allowed to own it. Now that said, that pretty much means there's not going to be any Bible translating because they were not in the business of translating the Bible into the vernacular of the common man. Their goal wasn't for you to study the Bible. Continuing on, they also support the use of the Apocrypha, something that had been used by some people gradually, but had never really been stated that it was scripture. And so it's, if you look in a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll see some extra books that are in there, books that had never been declared to be scripture prior to that. They do help to support Roman Catholics in some of the theology, the doctrine that they were trying to support prior to this. That said, they contradict many things that are in the other scriptures. Not a big fan of the Apocrypha myself. I do like the reading of 1st and 2nd Maccabees because it does help with a historical background of the New Testament, and you get a picture of what's going on prior to the New Testament. And I think the authors of the New Testament just expect you to know that information. They expect you to know who the Pharisees are. You don't really know who the Pharisees are prior to reading books like that. Yes? No, because the Revised Standard Version has the Apocrypha in it. And so there's legitimate translations of the Apocrypha. I don't know that the Roman Catholics have done a lot to mess with the text. There's a few places, now I say that as someone who hasn't really studied the subject, but I know other groups, which we have studied Jehovah's Witnesses, they just take all kinds of liberties with the text whenever they feel like it. Roman Catholics haven't done that as much. One place that I do remember that they have taken such liberties is when Jesus says, "Repent, likewise you perish." Well, when they translate it, they say, "Do penance, likewise you perish," which completely changes what the word means. The word does not mean do penance. You cannot justify that translation. Many Roman Catholic scholars would argue you can't justify that translation. Additionally, they make a statement, which is a very bold one, and that is tradition is equal to scripture. In Trent, they say this: "Also, the traditions, whether they relate to the faith or to morals, having been dictated either by orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost, as preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession." So that said, what they're saying is that, well, we have these oral traditions that came from Christ that we have never been written down, and that's kind of what we're using. When we walk through Roman Catholicism, we kind of pointed to Christ's view of such things as he walks through the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had believed, some of them had believed, and there's scholarly notations of this, that there were sayings of Moses that they were just passing on. They just weren't in the law. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is doing that here as well. Trent continues on. It says, "Furthermore, to check unbridled spirit, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to the sense which the Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge them, judge their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretations should never at any time be published." That said, there's a great myth here, and I'm repeating some of what we studied when we talked about Roman Catholicism, but according to this, there can be no check on the power of the Pope or the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. There's no source text that you can go to, because they can always say, well, we have a tradition that says this, or just we as the church say that it says this, and there is no other place that you can go to support this. And there's two big lies that the Roman Catholic Church pushes forward. One is a myth of conformity, and the other is a myth of historicity. And Rome boasts that one of the positive aspects of herself is the great unity that exists within the Church of Rome. And they'll decry, after the Reformation, there's all these thousands and thousands. They're probably exaggerating, but they will say thousands and thousands of denominations after the Protestant Reformation. But rather, here you have one church, and it sounds really good as long as you don't look under the surface, and as long as you don't look at reality, because they have this idea that Rome is monolithic. It is not monolithic at all. This is a false dichotomy. Rome is not united. It's not monolithic. I mean, the Roman Catholicism that you get in a small town in Louisiana, and the Roman Catholicism that you get when I go to Boston University are completely different. Completely different. Not even. You will have one that is universalist and another one over here that is going to be very strict, holding strictly to the Council of Trent. And that's just in the United States. You begin to go to different countries, and there's even greater drastic differences between the two. There's also this myth of historicity, this idea that there is, they will say, this 2,000 years of church history. Yeah, there's 2,000 years of church history. But it's not as though this has been pushed all the way through church history, that ideas like the Assumption of Mary, which wasn't stated until the 1950s. It was stated by people before that, but it wasn't held to as church doctrine until the 1950s. The idea that I can go to an early council, like a council of Nicaea, or I can go to a council of Constantinople, and they would have held to the Assumption of Mary or the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The idea, not that Jesus was born without sin, but rather the idea that Mary was born without sin. It's just incredibly lacking. I think the one that I find to be most laughable is the idea of papal infallibility. The idea of some of these early councils that were calling into question things that the Pope said. Well, Augustine, who is writing to the Pope on doctrinal issues, when we have popes in the past that were declared heretics, but then we're going to say that there's such a thing as papal infallibility. It would have been completely laughable to the men that sat in these councils and were having problems with popes and were arguing with popes. If Augustine had believed that the Roman pontiff was infallible, why would he argue with him? Why would he argue with him over something doctrinal? It makes no sense at all. We're not going to spend much time in the 1689, but just a couple places the 1689 responds to these ideas in Trent, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. And again, in paragraph 4, where it states, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. This is a direct attack on this teaching at Trent that you're going to have both tradition and Scripture. And Trent tries to say that you're going to have tradition and Scripture. But you can't have tradition and Scripture because you need someone to decide how you're going to interpret that Scripture. And now you need someone who's going to go and determine which traditions you're going to follow. Because church history is not something that is monolithic. So you end up not with an equality between tradition and Scripture, but rather you end up with another category that is on top of Scripture and tradition, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. And you end up not with what the Reformers pushed, which is sola scriptura, but now you have another idea which is foreign to that, which is sola ecclesia, which is whatever the Pope and whatever the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church says, that is that to which has the authority in the day, and the Word of God thereby becomes subordinate to that. You can read through that first part of the 1689, and you can see many more ways. I think if you read through that first chapter, you'll find many ways in which the writers of 1689 are contradicting Trent purposely in their wording to make it so that there's no wiggle room. Next, let's talk about the area of justification. Justification was dealt with. That was one of the big issues. It's not where, I wouldn't say that's where the Reformation began, but that ended up being the place where the battle was fought. I would say justification and the authority of the Scriptures. Probably those two areas are the two main areas where the battles were being fought. James R. White says this in his book, The Fatal Flaw. He says, since there is being disseminated, I'm quoting Trent. I'm sorry, I'm not quoting James R. White. This is from the Council of Trent. They say, since there is being disseminated at this time, not without the loss of many souls and grievous detriment to the unity of a church, a certain erroneous doctrine concerning justification, the Holy Ecumenical and General Council of Trent to expound to all the faithful of Christ the true and salutary doctrine of justification, strictly forbidding that anyone henceforth presume to believe, preach, or teach otherwise than is defined and declared in the present decree. So no one, they state, can contradict this council any way from this point on. Whatever the council says is that to which they have to hold. And the Pope was very careful in making sure that this was worded the way he wanted and that he had the right people in the council at the time so that it would be worded the way that he desired it to be worded. And where they fall down is going to be in total contradiction to Luther's argument that we are saved by grace through faith. That the actions that we do, it's not that it's lawlessness, that, okay, I'm saved and I can live however I want. I would argue that the selling of indulgences, that was lawlessness. This idea that, oh, I just pay some money here and now I can go sin however I want because I bought this indulgence, or I can sin over here and then come back and buy an indulgence and justify myself. That's the lawlessness. Salvation by grace through faith is not lawlessness, because on account of your being saved, just like the Jews were saved out of Egypt and they were therefore to be obedient, that's the same idea with Christianity. So your deeds are not the basis of your salvation. What a terrible life to live for your deeds to be the basis of your salvation. But rather, your deeds are the fruit of your salvation. There's, get a couple more quotes from Holcomb here. Holcomb says, Luther further taught that all humans are sinful and sinners, that Christ is the only one who is good and righteous. As humans, we inherit Adam, a nature that is in the bondage of sin, and we're born in sin. We're naturally enemies of God and lovers of evil, and we needed to be made right, regenerate, so that we could even have faith in Christ. All of this grace that we don't deserve because we didn't earn or attain that grace, we cannot lose it. God graciously preserves and keeps us. When we are faithless toward him, he is still faithful. And that is something that is in contradiction to Trent. You see this here In Trent, it says, if anyone says that after the reception of grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted that every repentant sinner, that no more debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And so they are declaring there an anathema of salvation by grace through faith. They are declaring the Apostle Paul, the doctrine that he taught in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 through 10, to be an anathema. This is a group of men that are supposedly sitting in the leadership of the church, that are supposedly the ones who are holding together, are leading, and are holding the true word of God. And they are declaring the very foundation of salvation, the very foundation of salvation throughout the scriptures, that the hope and the trust and the promise one to come, even in the past, that it was never something that was just on the basis of who did enough good works to save themselves before a righteous and a holy God. James White says this. He says, rather than God simply providing a way of salvation, which is what the Roman Catholics would teach, this is the way, the Reformers discovered the Bible taught that God actually saved men. That is, rather than salvation being dependent on men's striving to take advantage of a plan made available by God, the real gospel taught that God was able to save men independent of any action on man's part. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too are found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? Certainly not. And I want to stop it there, and I want to point back to this idea that he argues there that you're not saved by the works of the law. And he's pointing back to the Jewish law there. And I would argue that that the Roman Catholics are pushing forward here is so far more in depth, is so far more complicated, is so far more complex than that to which the Galatians were trying to push upon new believers in Galatia, that to which these Judaizers that were trying to force people to get circumcised, force people to follow these dietary laws, that to which the Roman Catholic Church tries to shove upon people is so far greater than that to which they were pushed to in Galatia. James White says this. He says, the Reformers rejected the concept of penance, confession, satisfaction, because all these they felt in one way or another denied the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That's the bottom line there. They ultimately are denying what Christ accomplished. If you could have done this on your own, Jesus didn't need to come. Why did Jesus need to come down from heaven and to live a perfect life? Follow the law on your behalf if you had the ability to follow the law on your own. Next area is the church and sacraments. Protestants held that there were only two ordinances or sacraments, as it's often stated, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Trent codifies seven here. They say baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which is the as they do the Lord's Supper during the Mass. We cover this in a lot more detail in our study on Roman Catholicism, marriage, penance, extreme unction, and then matrimony. They affirm that masses can be offered for the deceased. This is something that, again, was a moneymaker, and it was also something that was going to act on behalf of those who died. Remember, the Roman Catholics believe that when you're in the Mass, that there is grace that is being dispensed during that time. Because every time they do the Mass and they offer forward the Eucharist, what is happening is that Christ is being re-sacrificed every single time that occurs. That this priest has the authority to order Christ to go and to sacrifice himself once more. They held that the laity does not need to receive the bread and the wine. That was something else that was controversial, that they had so determined, they had become so tied up in this doctrine of transubstantiation, this idea that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, because Jesus says, this is my body. So if he says, this is my body, it's got to literally be his body, the bread that he's holding. It can't be a representation of his body. And the same thing with the wine. And so there was a fear that maybe one of these lay people would spill the blood of Christ and it would be wasted. And so they would pass out the bread, and then the priest would just drink the wine himself, and you would just watch him do that. And they declared that that's not something that was necessary to happen. Here's a quote from Trent on transubstantiation. I didn't put the quote up on the slide. It says this. I did put it on the slide. But since Christ our Redeemer declared to be truly his own body, which he offered under the form of bread, it has therefore always been a firm belief in the Church of God. That is not true, by the way. It has always been a firm belief in the Church of God, and this holy council now declares it anew, that the consecration of the bread and wine, a change is brought about in the whole substance of the bread, in the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, in the whole substance of the wine, into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church properly and appropriately calls transubstantiation. They continue on here in Canon 1. They say, if anyone denies that the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially, the body and the blood together with the soul and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only as in a sign, a figure, or a force, let him be an anathema. This is the Protestant idea of the Lord's Supper. And we studied that in more detail in church history, but you had a few different ways. You had the Lutherans that held to something called consubstantiation. They believe that Christ's body is spiritually present in the bread and the wine. I'm not certain that Luther fully held to that, but Melanchthon definitely did. It's complicated. If you ever study consubstantiation, you'll read over it a couple times and you're like, what exactly are you saying here? Because they're not transubstantiation, but then there's this other idea. You have the Reform view, John Calvin's view, which is that Christ is spiritually present, but not so in either the bread or the wine, that those are merely symbols. And then you have the Memorial view, which was the Zwingli view, which is sometimes, I don't know, sometimes this is the way in which Baptist churches generally practice it. Just kind of, this is not a huge deal. This is something that maybe we do once a quarter on a Sunday night. And so it's just kind of this idea, well, this is just something that we do, and it's, I don't know that anyone's going to come out and say it doesn't really matter, it's not that big of a deal, but we'll treat it as though it doesn't really matter and it's not that big of a deal because we'll do it once a quarter on a Sunday night. Continuing on here in Canon 2, they say, if anyone says that the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and the wine, remains conjointly with the body and the blood of our Christ, and denies the wonderful and singular change of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and the whole substance of the wine into blood, appearances only of bread and wine remain, which change the Holy Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be an anathema. Canon 6, they say, if anyone says that the holy sacrifice of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adorned with the worship of the latria, also outwardly manifested, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, not to be solemnity borne about in a procession, accordingly to the laudable and the universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adorned, and the adorns thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. And they're going to this idea of this idea that I'm literally holding the body of Christ. And that's why Catholics will drive by Catholic churches and kind of do the genuflect. And if you think about it, because the priest always drinks the rest of the wine, but they leave some of the bread there. So you literally have, according to their view, and I'm using literally right there, that you literally have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is sitting there in this little container. And so that's what makes the church there a holy place, is because the body of Christ is literally there at that time. This is something that the reformers found to be an anathema. So going on to the Mass, we're gonna speed through the end here. But the Mass, once again, Trinit says, "And inasmuch as the divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we contrite and penitent draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. For appeased by this sacrifice, the Lord grants the grace and gift of penitence and par, dons even the gravest crimes and sins. For the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of the priest, then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. The fruits of the bloody sacrifice, it is well understood, are received most abundantly through the unbloody one, so far as the latter from derogating in any way from the former. Wherefore, according to the tradition of the apostles, it is rightly offered not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, not yet fully purified." So this is saying that you can be saved through this continual sacrifice of Christ that happens every single time that there is a Mass, that your sins can be forgiven just by sitting there. And when you do this Mass for someone else who is deceased, who is in purgatory, it therefore goes on and covers their sin. And this idea that Christ is just continually being sacrificed every time any priest at any point, at any time, is doing a Mass anywhere on the planet contradicts many scriptures. Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. "For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." You can continue to see this again in 1 Peter 3:18. You can see this idea again in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So you end up with Trent anathematizing the Apostle Paul and many others who wrote in Scripture. Canons 4 and 5 anathematize anyone who holds to the bondage of the will, which Paul presents in Romans 3:11. Canons 9, 12, and 14 anathematize anyone who holds to Romans 3:28 and Ephesians 2:8-9, which teach that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. In the Council of Trent, Canon 24, it anathematizes anyone who would hold the predestination as taught in Romans 9 and Ephesians 1. Canon 30 anathematizes anyone who believes the forgiveness of sin includes the punishment as well, meaning that since you were forgiven, Christ took the full punishment so you don't have to. Canon 32 anathematizes anyone who would believe that the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification in any way derogates in some respect from the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, which it absolutely does, because it takes away from his finished and final work. And lastly, Canon 5 anathematizes anyone who says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, something that would be contrary to salvation by grace through faith, because you're bringing in a work there that you're accomplishing whereby that you can save yourself. So the Council of Trent ends up anathematizing the gospel itself. Much writing of church fathers, they contradict much of the writing of Augustine. Many other, we could sit here and just go through various church fathers that the Council of Trent just completely contradicts. But they had this council when they desired, the Pope did this council when he desired to get the the result that he desired. That would be a rubber stamp on what he was already doing. This was not a council that was doing serious study of history and serious study of church history and serious study of church fathers. This was a council that wanted a rubber stamp to justify what they were already doing and desired to stand against the Protestants that had already been doing what they were doing for many years up until this point. Anyone have any comments or questions?